We are continuing to talk about the rapture. That's the subject right now. Is there such a thing? Does the Bible say there's such a thing? I think last week we proved that at least the Bible says there is such a thing, Old Testament-wise. We saw several people in the Old Testament and Philip in the book of Acts who were raptured off the planet, picked up and moved by God. This was the word I introduced you to last week. Harpazo, what does that mean? To catch away, snatch away, grab away. Yep. To grab, to snatch away, to take away by force. And it was a word that was used if someone fell under the hand of robbers who would take away their goods. That forcible taking away of goods was called harpazo. And so harpazo means to be taken away by some force larger than yourself, some overwhelming force that comes and moves a thing. The important part of harpazo to understand is that in the act of harpazo or taking away, the power is in the hand of the one doing the taking, not the one who has had the thing taken from them. It is a word that denotes force. So we looked at Elijah being taken up off the planet, who walked and talked with God and was not because God took him. And then we looked at the book of Hebrews. And then we looked at Elijah and how Elijah was taken up off the planet. And then we looked at Philip talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. And they came up out of the water, and instantly it said Philip disappeared, gone, taken up off the planet, shows up 30 miles away at the same time preaching in another city. So God is proving that he can, if he wants to, take individuals off the planet, that he can take somebody off the planet without having to take everybody off the planet, and that he can do it in a way like Enoch, where he walked and talked with God and there wasn't, or like in Elijah's case, he predicted he was going to do it. The sons of the prophets knew he was going to do it. Elisha knew he was going to do it, and then he did, in fact, do it. And then I think the only other lesson we learned last week was don't mock bald men. Is that correct, Tiffany? Is that what we learned?
Okay. Rush, bald man, go up.
Go up, ye bald. No, so you don't want to mock bald men. So then we started talking a little bit about resurrection. Now, the Old Testament concept of resurrection, you have to understand, was that Israel specifically, and then the whole world eventually, would be resurrected physically up out of their graves, but they expected that to happen at the end of time. They expected a cataclysm, the end of time, the restoration of Israel, the kingdom, and at the end, when history was complete, then there was going to be a resurrection. Some people to everlasting life, some people resurrected to judgment. And we saw several verses in the Old Testament to prove that. Now, that's why when Paul came around, being a Jew, and speaking to Jewish leaders and Jewish converts, when he started talking about a resurrection of Jesus, a resurrection that took place in time, that was a completely foreign concept to them. They believed that when resurrection happened, everybody'd be resurrected. And now here's Paul running around saying, actually, no, Jesus was resurrected individually. Brand new concept. So that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. That's where we're starting, is in 1 Corinthians 15. Is Paul defending this notion, not only that resurrection exists, because as I've told you, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's defense of resurrection as a concept, and then in particular, that Jesus could resurrect singularly without there having to be a resurrection of everybody. And then he's going to close chapter 15 and pretty much close his letter to the Corinthians with this bombshell he's going to drop at the end. And that's what we're really leading up to. Once he's established the notion of resurrection, and we're going to look at his theology of resurrection tonight, all of a sudden he just leaps right to instantaneous resurrection. Brand new concept they couldn't begin to wrap their minds around, and that plenty of folk even today are having trouble with. So, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, which you have received and wherein you stand, by which gospel you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So far, they'd all say, okay, I got that right. You've told us before, Christ died. He died vicariously. He died as our substitute. He did an atoning work. He died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah, who said that he was smitten for our transgressions. So, okay, according to the scriptures, they're all fine with that. Verse 4, then he was buried. They'd all go, yep, okay, he was buried. We got it. And that he rose again, he resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen by Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 of the brethren all at once, of whom the greater part still remain until this present day, though some are fallen asleep. Two things you have to see. First, Paul isn't asking anybody to believe anything on faith here. That's why I like the Pauline approach. He isn't asking anybody to take anything on faith. He's saying these are facts. This is what happened. You yourselves know that Jesus lived. You know that he was crucified. You know the theology of the crucifixion that you can find in our scriptures in the Old Testament. You know that he rose again because there are over 500 witnesses who saw him alive again. And by the way, most of them are still alive. Go check with them. So he didn't say, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That doesn't help anybody, right? If I'm trying to convince you that it's true, Todd, would it help you to know that I'm convinced of it? No, exactly. Precisely right. Just because I go, because really the truth is every faith, every religion has the internal witness. You talk to any Mormon, they will tell you they know that what they're saying is true because they have the internal witness convincing them of the truth of it. You talk to any Buddhist, anybody of the Vedanta faith, they're all going to have that experience of the internal witness that says, I know this is true because it works for me. Well, within the Christian mindset, it's true because it works for me is Gnosticism. That's saying I have an individual, personal experience that has convinced me, and I want you to be convinced on the basis of my individual experience. That doesn't convince anybody. Paul doesn't do that. Paul starts with facts. Having laid down his facts, he then says, here's the witnesses. You can check with them. These things did happen. I like that approach. Then he was seen of Cephas, or Peter. He was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren all at once, of whom the greater part remain until this day, but some are fallen asleep. Now, what do your other translations say there for fallen asleep, the end of verse 6? Because what he's saying is they've died. Fallen asleep?
Sleep.
Yep. The Greek word that's used there is, in fact, the same word, sleep. I mean, it's properly translated sleep. But it's a euphemism for dying. It's the same way that we use the euphemism passed away. He passed away. He passed on. Huh?
Keeled over.
Exactly. 6 feet under, took the big dirt nap. We have plenty of...
Or John Edwards crossed.
Has he crossed? Yeah. So we have a lot of euphemisms for this. Same thing here. Paul was using a euphemism, sleep. You're going to see that euphemism come up again. So I want you to understand that sleep means dead. And it's clear here because he said, the greater part remain and some have fallen asleep. Well, it's obvious that he's not saying a few are awake at this moment. The others are napping. You can get them up and check with them. Did you see Jesus? Wake up. Verse 7 then says, after that he was seen of James. Then he was seen of all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. In other words, he's saying that's a birth phrase that he's using. And he's saying, I'm like someone who was born into the family of God, born by the Spirit of Christ in that instantaneous recognition when he was driving. He was with all the apostles in one accord. And they were. Thank you. And so he was on, I'm going to try to get you back. He was on the Gaza Strip when the light shined out from heaven. The voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. He said, that was like someone who was being born out of due time, that I didn't deserve this. I certainly wasn't expecting it. I'm out there killing Christians. And suddenly the new birth strikes me. So he said, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Now, keep a hold of that verse 8 there of chapter 15. because we're going to use that verse later when we talk about the word last and last of all, because later we're going to talk about the last trump. There are folk who are going to use the phrase last trump to try to push the Christian church into the tribulation. And they use the last trump language to do that with. But I'm going to abolish and destroy that argument later on for you, and we'll be using that verse to do it with, because Paul just said he was seen last of all by me. The question is, did anybody ever see Christ after Paul? After Paul saw him, did anybody else in the biblical account see Jesus? John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, right? So Paul can't possibly be saying, after I saw him, nobody else ever gets to see him, right? What he said was, last in a series. He was seen, he was seen, he was seen, and last in that series, he was seen by me. And that's exactly the way Paul is going to, in this same letter, use that same word to say that at the last trump, Christ will appear. And people jump up and say, oh, last trump, well, you know, in the book of Revelation, there's seven trumpets, and the seventh of those trumpets is the last one, and that happens toward the end of the tribulation, and there can only be one last, and that's the last of them. So since there's only one last, the church goes through the tribulation, and the catching away doesn't happen to the last of those seven trumps. The problem is that Paul then would be making reference to a book that wouldn't be written for another 50 years, which seems kind of odd, that he would write to the Corinthian church to assure them and say, and by the way, I'm making an odd reference here to a book that won't be written for another 50 years. That ought to confuse them. Secondly, he's using the word last as last in a series. He was seen, he was seen, he was seen, he was seen last by me. And then there are trumpets, and in the last of those series of trumpets, the catching away happens. And to the Hebrew mindset, there's only one place where there is a continuous blowing of trumpets and a last trump. And it is very specific, the last trump, and that's at the Feast of Trumpets. So it's clear from the Pauline mindset that he's referring to Feast of the Trumpets there, not referring to the book of Revelation, which hadn't been written yet. But that's another argument. Okay, now, he was seen last of all by me as one born out of due time. I'm in verse 9 now. Now he's going to explain what he means when he says that I was as one born out of due time. He says, for I am the least of the apostles. And I am not meet, or it is not appropriate that I even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. It always astounds me when I read the attitude that we're talking about Sunday, John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. There's one coming after me who shoe latchet. I'm not worthy to unloose. That attitude of humility. Here's Paul, who actually did see Jesus, who actually was converted by Jesus personally, who was blinded, who did go into a city, and a man said, I knew you were coming, prayed over him, he got his sight back, he spent 3 years in the desert with Jesus, being personally taught the mysteries he would reveal to the Gentile church, and his attitude is still, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve to even be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. I mean, in this day and age, if anybody even pretended they saw Jesus or were personally converted by him, they'd have a worldwide ministry with a huge platform in the lights. They'd be on TV and every night. It'd be the Joe Schmo show, and everybody'd be all excited. I saw Jesus! I saw a guy one time on TBN. Oh, here I'm telling stories. See how easy that was? There's a guy on TBN one time, this old man, who claimed to have been to heaven and came back. And he was describing the streets of gold, and he was describing the pearly gates, and I'm going, well, that's easy. You know, the Bible uses some of that language, you know. Okay, give me something I don't know. Convince me. He turns to Paul Crouch and goes, and Paul, I saw you in Jan's mansion. I saw your mansion. Well, they're all, you know, woo, 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 over, you know, I saw your mansion. Well, the word translated in the King James, mansion, actually just means dwelling places. It doesn't mean mansion to begin with. You're not going to get there and get like the Beverly Hillbillies house, you know. You're not going to, I know, now I'm not going. Get my coat. What he said was, in my Father's house, there are many dwellings.
You think they really have nameplates?
Right, exactly. I'm wondering who the tour guide was. Exactly. Like the tour guide would go, you know, and on your right, Paul and Jan from TBN, that mansion right there. You know. So. I know. But the point is, this guy couldn't wait to bask in his own egocentricity and say, oh, I saw heaven, and oh, Jan, oh, and they're hooting and hollering. Paul actually did see Jesus, did spend time with him, was personally taught by him, and his attitude, the real attitude, I guarantee you that if you have the genuine Spirit of God in here and Jesus walks through the front door, you're on your face instantly. The power of somebody like that being in your presence is going to drive you to your knees. And you're going to put your face in the dust in front of him. You're not going to run up and go, my man, you know, what's shaking in the heaven thing? You know, you're not going to say, oh, good, it's my homeboy. I remember those t-shirts in L.A., Jesus is my homeboy. You won't be saying that when he shows up. Paul said, I've seen him, I know who I'm dealing with, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. The complete opposite attitude that you see so pervasively in the church these days. Verse 10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Took no credit for it. The only thing he took credit for was, I deserve nothing. I shouldn't even be an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me did these labors. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now he's beginning his actual treatise. How is it that some of you will contend that there is no resurrection if we have witnesses that Christ resurrected? I've got my 500 witnesses. You can go wake them up and check with them. And they will tell you that they saw Jesus walk and talk. Now, you know that he was a man. You know that he died. You know he was buried. And I'm here to tell you he resurrected. And then he's saying, check me out. Check with the witnesses. He is resurrected. And if he has resurrected, how is it that some people will argue that there is no resurrection? We have a clear example now of a resurrection. That's Paul's argument. Verse 13. But if it's true that there is no resurrection of the dead, if the naysayers who say, well, there's no resurrection, he said, well, if there be no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus did not get up out of the grave, right? And if Christ is not risen, then what we're preaching is vain, empty, pointless. And your faith that you're going to be okay in heaven is also vain and empty and pointless. And we, verse 15, yea, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, liars on behalf of God, because we're out here testifying of God that he did raise up Christ, whom he has not raised up if the dead don't rise. You getting this argument? He said, look, either he rose factually, provably, or he didn't. And if he didn't, then I shouldn't be called an apostle and you shouldn't listen to me because I'm clearly a liar because I'm out here testifying that he got up. He said, but I got witnesses, but those witnesses are liars. And now it gets worse. He said, if the dead are not raised up, verse 16, Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain and you are in your sins. If Christ is not raised up, there's been no atonement. There's been no redemption and you will stand before God guilty. Because these folks didn't argue that God didn't exist. They only argued whether or not Jesus got up from the grave. And he said, if Jesus didn't get up from the grave, your faith is vain. What we preach is a lie. And worse yet, you're in your sin. And you're going to be judged by the standard of the law and stand before God with no advocate, no redeemer, nobody on your side, just you, God, the law. Good luck. Have a good eternity. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, or in other words, those who have died in Christ, he said, they've perished. There's no hope for them. They've died in Christ, hoping that Christ was going to take care of them eternally, but it's pointless because they've perished because he didn't get up. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, right? He's saying, look, if you say, I believe in Christ, but all Christ did for you was improve your morality or improve your standard of living with other folks or change a little bit about your ethics because you were Christian, but then you die and he didn't really die and there is no redemption, then you got no hope in the life to come. And of all men, we are most miserable because we are the ones who recognize our desperate estate. If Christ did not raise up, we have no hope. And it's not good enough to say, well, it improved my life here, which, by the way, is so much of Christian teaching. You know, be a Christian, improve your life here. Wear him like an accoutrement to your already groovy life. And all they've done, folks who are doing that, who are wearing Christ as an accoutrement to their groovy life, are trying to get as much out of this life as they can out of the value of being Christian. And Paul's saying, if all you get out of this is that it improves your life here? What is that? If Christ can't guarantee you a better eternity, giving you a better here and now is worthless. Right? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruit of them that were dead. Okay, now his argument's going to build from there. It's important to know and important to recognize, because I just made a Feast of the Trumpets reference. I don't know if I've taught this too much or if you all know it already, but you know there were 7 Old Testament feasts. There were 4 that were in the spring. There were 3 that were in the fall. The 4 that were in the spring started with Passover, and then immediately the day after Passover started the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread went for a week, and sometime during that week, regardless of what day it started on, there would be a first day of the week, what we would call a Sunday, somewhere in that week. If Feast of Unleavened Bread went Thursday to Thursday, there's a Sunday in there. You know, if it went Monday to Monday, there's a Sunday in there. It was a week long, and it was a calendar date, so it would change days of the week each year. But sometime during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there would be a day of first fruits, which happened on the first day of the week. And then 50 days later was Pentecost. Jesus ate the Passover, the evening the Passover began. And I'll teach it probably again this year. Jesus did not die on a Friday, died on a Wednesday. It's clear enough that the Passover lamb was actually being killed for the nation of Israel. At that very time, he was on the cross, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was in the grave. He got up 72 hours later, 3 days, 3 nights, exactly like he said he would. And he got up at sundown Saturday night, which was the beginning of the first day of the week, which would have been first fruits, which means that he fulfilled Passover by being the Passover lamb, that he fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread by being the sinless bread from heaven, which he said he was, that was in the grave for the 3 days. And then he became the first fruit of the resurrection, according to Paul here, because he rose exactly on the Feast of First Fruits. So Paul said that was because he was the first fruit of the resurrection of the dead. And then, of course, 50 days later, Pentecost, the church came into being, the Spirit fell, and that was fulfilled in the beginning of the church. Now, there's a gap of time every year then between the feasts, and the 3 fall feasts start with the Feast of Trumpets, and then there's the Feast of Atonement, and then there's the Feast of Tabernacles. And those 3 were not fulfilled in the same exacting order that the first 4 were. The other 3 are hanging out there somewhere, and here's Paul making reference, just like he did to first fruits. He's about to make reference to the Feast of Trumpets, and he's going to talk about the last trump. Well, again, to a Jewish mindset or anybody Middle Eastern mindset who understands the way the Jewish feasts run, when he says first fruit of the resurrection, they get that. That's right. Christ would have risen on the first day of the week, so he would have risen on the first fruit. So then when he makes reference to the Feast of Trumpets, or when he says last trump, it's obvious to them that that's a reference to the Feast of Trumpets. The same way he doesn't have to say rose on the first fruit, he just said first fruit of the resurrection. They go, got it. When he says the last trump, they go, got it, Feast of Trumpets. So that's all going to tie in. That's extra information stored in your cerebral cortex. We'll get back to it later. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. What does he mean by that? He's going to tell you, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You got that? He's now saying, when Adam sinned, everyone who was in Adam, which is all of mankind, were reckoned as sinners because they were born into Adam's seed, Adam's race, Adam's posterity, born into the flesh of Adam. Wow. That's okay. I'm going to answer your question. I know. I think I already know what your question is, but that's okay. You're worried about the two alls in that sentence?
Yes.
Yeah, of course.
We are like, I get you. This. Huh. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah.
It's easy. It's really easy.
Okay, good.
Okay. Think collective group. All who are in Adam suffered Adam's fate, right? Which is sinfulness. All who are in Christ will end up having the benefits of Christ. Same all. So it's all as a collective group. Everybody in the human race was in Adam, and therefore they are all sinners. You can't say that that same group are all in Christ. Only those that belong to Christ are the all group that make up the Christ group. Right? So that wasn't hard. For as in Adam all die. Why does everybody die in Adam? Because in Adam we're all made sinners. The proof, according to the book of Romans, the proof that all men are sinners, that all men die. Anybody who wants to say, I'm not a sinner, no problem, live forever. Just do that, and we believe you. That's so easy. Just don't die. Don't get sick, don't die. And then you're clearly not a sinner. But if you get sick and die, you're a sinner. It is sin that is killing us all. So he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For every man in his own order shall be made alive. Same subject matter. Christ is the first fruit of this being made alive. Afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming. Got that? First, Christ was made alive. The next group that will be resurrected like Christ was are those that belong to Christ when he comes. Isn't that clear? He then says, and then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. We know what that is now. That's the kingdom that's coming. That's the promise of the return to take up the kingdom. So look at the order he put it in. First, Christ is going to resurrect. Then he's going to resurrect his people when he comes. And then comes the day of the Lord, the end, when he will put down all principalities and powers and when he will take up his kingdom. Is that pretty obvious there? Okay, just wanted to give everybody a chance to say, well, no, it doesn't mean that. In order so far, first, Christ is going to resurrect. The next group are going to be those that are his, and then comes the end. Now, however else we define the end, or how long we say it's going to take, this is still the order that he wants us to understand. Now, he's going to delineate the order even more when he starts writing to the Thessalonians, because they want more clarification. Okay, I get it. Before the end, he comes for his own. But is that at the beginning of the 7 years? Is that in the middle of the 7 years? Is that at the end of the 7 years? Is that what you're asking?
Well, it says at his coming. And he doesn't come until, like, his actual coming. Yeah.
Oh, okay, good. Let me clear that up for you. The word there is parousia. At his coming is the way it's translated in the King James. Anybody got it a different translation? Because the actual Greek word there is at his parousia, which means at his unveiling or at his presence. That's what the word means. So they went with coming, but what it means is at his appearing. Now, Paul is going to tell us in the book of Thessalonians that he's going to appear in the sky and we are going to be caught up to meet him in the sky, so will we ever be with the Lord. That is the parousia that he's referring to. You're saying coming as if coming means all the way to planet Earth. But all he has to do to come for his own is to appear to them and take them. So he can come to the skies, come to the clouds, catch us up, which is what harpazo. He's going to tell us in 1 Thessalonians that Christ is going to appear for us in the heavens. We are going to be caught up to him. He's going to snatch us away. And then it says, so will we ever be with the Lord. And then we go on to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But he never touches planet Earth when he does all that. At the end, what he's calling the end, he comes, he touches the Mount of Olives, it breaks in half, the sword out of his mouth, blood to the bridles of the horses, all of that takes place. But those are two separate appearances. One is a coming to earth, The other is an appearance for his own, to gather his people, to do the harpazo. That make sense? Okay. I guess I assume, and I'm just sorry for this, I assume that people are so familiar with the rapture concept that I can just sort of skate by some of these. And so I'm sorry if you weren't familiar with that. Let's not even confuse anybody. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me show you what I'm talking about so that there's no confusion here. We'll let Paul define what that means. Starting at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are dead, that you would sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which are dead in Jesus will God bring with Jesus when he comes back. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or have any advantage over them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's your resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be harpazo, caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay, wait.
That's this.
Okay.
Coming for his own.
Coming for his own.
Yeah.
Okay, just last week you said...
Did you just say, I've never read that? That's remarkable. It's wonderful that you finally got to. But that's what Paul calls the blessed hope.
Let me now, boys, remind you, keep in mind that the day of the Lord, we're at the Lord. Heard all about that?
Right. But just before the day of the Lord and all that, the church is gone. The church is taken. Yeah. Oh, well, I'm glad you finally did hear it, because that's the blessed hope. Okay, yes?
If we're talking about the rapture.
Yes, we are.
But back here, we're talking about a resurrection. Yeah, last week you
said
there is no soul sleeping.
You're the one who made me rush ahead. I'm doing this systematically. But I rushed ahead for your sake. That's okay. That's okay. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Right. Right. It's no problem. That's what we're here for, is to get this stuff out and clear up these things.
Okay, tell me if I'm jumping ahead.
Okay.
Okay. To add to her question, so the his would be people pre-Christ. What about those people?
No.
What about Adam to Jesus?
Okay. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah showed up there with him, which means that Moses and Elijah were in an alive state. Okay. Up until the cross, we read about a place called Abraham's bosom, also referred to as Sheol in the Hebrew. And when Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that they died at the same time, and Lazarus was a humble man, the rich man had everything in this world, so they get to a place, they're still cognizant, they're still thinking, and the rich man says, dip your finger in water and give it to me that I can drink. And Lazarus says, there is a gulf between you and I can't get to you. And so the rich man says, well then, send someone back and tell my brothers, tell them not to come to this place because it's a place of torment. So there's a gulf between this place of torment and this place called Abraham's bosom where Lazarus was, where there seemed to be water because he could dip his finger in the water and he was fine. That place was also called then in the Greek, paradiso. We get the word paradise from it. So now, here's the question. When Jesus died and he had the thief on the cross, did he say to him, you'll be with me today in heaven? He said, no. He said, you'll be with me today in paradise. Jesus didn't go directly to heaven. He said he was going into the belly of the earth to free the captives, which is exactly what Isaiah said he would do. He would go and free the captives and take them out with him. So he went to paradise, spent 3 days in the belly of the earth. Then when he resurrected, remember Mary and Martha came to him and he said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Where was he for those 3 days? He was in the bosom of Abraham, going and getting all the people you're asking about, the Old Testament saints. Then the book of Matthew says that when he resurrected, the graves in Jerusalem were open, and all these dead people walked and talked. Why? Well, because he resurrected those people. Who were they? Clearly Old Testament saints. They weren't New Testament saints. These were the people he had gone to paradise and gotten, that he'd gotten from Abraham's bosom. Where did those people go? The Bible doesn't tell us. But since they had been dead for hundreds and some thousands of years, I doubt that they died again. I think they went up with him, but the Bible doesn't tell us. It's just my opinion. Their bodies were sleeping in the grave. They were alive. The point of telling you about the conversation between Lazarus and the rich man is that they were cognizant, because he was asking about soul sleep. It's not that they were sleeping in their soul. Their bodies were in the grave and deteriorating, which is the whole point of Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones, is God saying, even though the bones are dry and they've been a long time dead, I can give them bodies. I can put, you know, I can raise their bodies up out of the dust again. But they were in a cognizant state. When Jesus talked about Lazarus and the rich man, this is what some people don't get. He wasn't forming a parable. Whenever he told a parable, the writers always says, he gave them this parable. He posed this parable. In that case, Jesus doesn't do it. He just starts talking about it as a reality. This is what's going on. So since you have Elijah and Moses in a cognizant state, talking to him on the Mount of Transfiguration, since you have Lazarus and the rich man in a cognizant state, there's no hint or clue of soul sleep anywhere. Instead, what you have are holding places of cognizant being. The difference between that and purgatory is that purgatory exists for the purpose of you paying for your sins to get to heaven, whereas Sheol, the grave, is a holding place for the dead who are awaiting their ultimate judgment, which happens at the end of the 1,000 years. At the end of Revelation 20, it says, death, hell, and the grave, and the sea give up the dead that were in them. They all stand before the white throne. The books are open, and every man is tried according to his works. They're all found wanting, and they're cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the second resurrection, and it's also called the second death. But it happens at the end of the 1,000 years. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, there's a general resurrection of all those that belong to, well, it's Israel that's raised up for the 1,000-year kingdom. The church, meanwhile, is taken up, what we just read, taken up into the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So again, the folks who say, well, there's no, you know, who get mad at me because I make a distinction between Israel and the church, they try to mix and match all that and somehow say that the resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years is the same as the resurrection of the church, and the church is taken up then because the church goes through them. They just have a real hard time making everything work because they won't see the distinction between the national kingdom that Christ is coming to establish and the church that he takes off the planet before he establishes the kingdom. But Paul says it so many times that unless you see it the way he does, first Christ resurrected, then the parousia for his own, where he takes them up off the planet, then comes the end when he will lay down all his enemies and establish his kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. But we're gone, taken up, before the day of the Lord, which I will also prove to you out of 2 Thessalonians, but that's running too far ahead. There's a lot of information here about this. Every man will be in his own order. Christ is the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ at his appearing, the parousia. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he hath put his enemies under his feet. That's all that kingdom language, the day of the Lord language. That all happens after he has come for his own. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Now, when he says all things are put under his feet, it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. That's a little theological parenthesis that Paul put in there that said God has put all things under Christ's feet. And then he said, now it's obvious, it's logical that if God put everything under Christ's feet, that God is not under Christ's feet, because he's the one who had the authority to put everything under Christ's feet. That's all Paul was getting at there. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued under Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, I hate to have to bog down in this for a second. He is talking here to Gentiles in Corinth who were baptizing for the dead, and he's arguing one thing only here, which is that resurrection is a valid concept. And so he's using their own mystery religion against them and saying, you even baptize for the dead. Why would you even bother doing that if they're not going to rise again? Why do you even do anything for the dead if they're just dead and gone? So he's using their own cultic tradition against them in the argument there. He is not advocating baptism for the dead, nor did Paul ever baptize for the dead, nor does he advocate the church baptize for the dead. It's the same as when he was on Mars Hill with the philosophers of the day, and he was arguing with the Stoics of the day, and they were so superstitious that they had all these different gods and all these different gods, and then they had one. They were so afraid they'd miss a god that they even had a shrine to the unknown god. So Paul started there and said, okay, let me tell you who the unknown god is, and he preached Christ to him from there. So it's Paul using the Greek traditions of the day to make his argument. That's what happened there. And why stand we, if it's true that Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, that Jesus didn't rise, if there is no resurrection, verse 30, why then do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why am I being persecuted so badly if what I'm saying isn't true? Why does what I'm saying shake people up so badly? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, where he was treated badly, stoned, taken out of the city, then what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He said, if there's no advantage, why am I suffering all this? Why was I treated so cruelly and beaten at Ephesus? And why would I stand for this if I'm out here promoting a lie that I know is a lie? Why would I put up with this? Why not just eat and drink? Tomorrow we die. Who cares? He said, I'm trying to tell you things of great eternal importance, and that's why I suffer these things and die daily for these things. Be not deceived, verse 35. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. But some man will say to me then, how are the dead raised up? And in what body do they come back? He answers, fool. I like Paul. He says, that's a dumb question. You're trying to tie me up in foolish questions. Somebody will say, okay, well then if there is a resurrection, what kind of body do I come back with? Do I get more hair?
Do I get any hair?
Do I get any hair? That was harsh. Oh.
Oh,
on behalf of your dad, okay. I see. That was on behalf of your dad. Some will say, well then how are the dead raised up? What kind of body do they come back with, you fool? That which you sow is not that which comes to life, except it die. And that which you sow, you don't sow the body that will be, but you sow the bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or some other grain. So what he's done now is he's gone straight to agriculture and said, look, you know how this works. He said, if you want to grow wheat, you don't get a wheat stalk and plant it. If you want to grow wheat, you take grain of wheat, seed of wheat, and you plant it. And then it dies in order to produce a new body. He says, now the body that it comes up, the stalk that comes up and the leaves that come up, that's not what you planted. You planted a seed. And yet it comes up a different body. This is going to be his argument. Now listen. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, verse 38, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh for men. There's another one for beasts, dogs, and cats. There's another kind of flesh for fishes. There's another kind of flesh for birds. There are also celestial bodies, like angels. And there are bodies terrestrial that live on the earth. But the glory or the essence of the celestial bodies is one kind, and the essence of the terrestrial body is another kind. There is one glory or essential characteristic of the sun. There is another glory of the moon. There is another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in its brightness or in its glory. So then also, verse 42, so then also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. Now he's answering the question, what kind of body will they come back with? He's saying, when you die because you're corrupt. You die because you're sinful. You get old, you get sick, you die, and what you bury is an old, sick, dead body. But what's going to come up at the resurrection is an incorruptible body that'll never get sick or die again. So he's making a distinction now between the type of body that you plant in the grave and the type of body that will come out of the grave. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last Adam, or Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual. It was first that which was natural and afterward that which was spiritual. In other words, he said, Adam came first, the fleshly man. Then came Christ, the spiritual man. So likewise, we in our lifetime will first become physical fleshly people, then we become the spiritual people. He's saying it was all typed out for us and we're just following the natural pattern. He's going to say that exact thing. Here we go. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, and so he's earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also which are earthy. That's us. And as is the heavenly, that's Christ, such are they that are heavenly, those that belong to Christ. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, this is the essence of his theology, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither will corruption inherit incorruption. That's an essential point. You can't stand before God right now, being the sinner you are in the body you're living in, and have God not burn you up. Because nothing that isn't perfect can stand in God's presence. You have to be perfected to stand in God's presence. You have to have an incorruptible, sinless, perfect being and body to stand before him. So he says the purpose of the resurrection, that's his whole theology, the purpose of the resurrection is to take our mortal, corrupted, sinful bodies, plant them into the ground, and when they are resurrected perfect, incorruptible, holy, and prepared to stand before God. That's his argument where resurrection is concerned. That's why resurrection is essential to Paul's theology. And then Paul drops a bomb on him. Watch this. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. He's made his whole argument. He's made his whole argument, and they would have to agree with the logic of his argument. Then he says, behold, I show you a mystery. Mysterion in the Greek, it means a previously unrevealed truth. It means something that Paul was taught by Christ that now he's going to tell us that up until now, the Jews could have read their scripture, and would never have figured this part out. Something brand new Paul's going to add to their resurrection thinking. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. That was brand new to them. Again, remember, from the Jewish mindset, the resurrection happens at the end of time, and it happens collectively as a group. So now Paul has said, now there was a resurrection of one person in time, and there's going to be a resurrection of more people, his, at his coming in time. Then comes the end, after he has come for his own. Then comes the end, which is their thinking of when the resurrection would happen. And then he says, and by the way, I'm going to tell you something even more startling. Not everybody's going to die, but we're all going to change. Instantaneous change. You get that? Somebody on planet Earth, some human beings on planet Earth, some Christians on planet Earth will not die, but will be changed. You rooting for that? Yeah, boy, me too. Look at the way he describes it, verse 52. In a moment. And then less than a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as quickly as light can glint off a person's eye, that's how quickly they'll change. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the ones that are still alive, shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. He just put a time on it, not a date, but a time. He put a connection there. The same way that he said Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, because Christ raised at the feast of first fruit, he now said at the last trump, which is last in a series, which is why I showed you earlier, last by Paul, at the last trump of a series, which because the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet, the only series of trumpets anybody knew about were the series of trumpets that were blown at the Feast of Trumpets, which ended at sundown with one long blast that was called the last trump. Paul used that exact phrase and said, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Why? Verse 3, because this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's Paul's resurrection theology.
That means a whole lot more now.
Yeah, I got it.
Does that help?
Yeah, question.
Yes.
Like you said, we have to be changed.
Because you can't stand in front of God without having the change.
Right.
Absolutely.
That question would be in my head. I'm thinking, well, if we can't do it, then what happens if you have the rapture? And it's still there. Right,
it's right there. That's why you have to go there before you go to the rapture. Tiffany's about to ask me, well, then if there's no soul sleep, you just said that people die and then they resurrect. Where are they in the meantime? Paul answered that question. He said, absent from the body is present with the Lord.
Why would you be here? Why would you be up there? Why would you be present with the Lord and then be resurrected?
I can answer that too. Because Paul said that the redemption that Jesus accomplished for us was not merely a spiritual, but a whole and complete body, soul, and spirit redemption. If he saved your spirit but admitted that he couldn't save your body and it laid in the grave corrupting, then all he really did was save you in a spiritual fashion, not in a whole and complete fashion. But the redemption of Christ is so complete that it is going to save you, according to Paul, body, soul, and spirit. So yes, to be dead, because Christ has died, you no longer have to worry about that whole Sheol, Abraham's bosom thing, which was an Israelitish thing. You go to be with the Lord. But the final completion of your being with the Lord is that he saves you body, soul, and spirit so that you are completely like, remember, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And the image of his son is that he was resurrected from the grave, a perfect body that is at home eating fish on the shore of Galilee as it is standing in the throne room at the right hand of God. And that's what you're going to have because that is the completion of his intention for what you would be, the whole redeemed being, as opposed to just saving you spiritually while your body corrupts in the grave.
So when I die, my spirit goes, but then at the end, I'm going to take a trip down, pick up my body.
You are recovered, yeah. But by the way, I don't have the problem you're having because I don't have a problem with our spirit rejoining our body for our full redemption as much as I have a problem with people who are alive suddenly instantaneously changing to incorruption and rising up in the air to be with the Lord. Both of those things are said to be true. Oh, okay. The question is, this is all I want to put in front of you. This is the way I treat all of my theology, and you know this. It's the same thing when people argue with me about election or foreordination or predestination or any of the other stuff that people want to argue about. I put the Bible in front of them in a systematic fashion. I read it to them and say, there's all the evidence. Here's the stuff I got. Now fight with the Bible. All of that I've said so far tonight, did I say anything that Paul didn't say? Have I taken anything that wasn't in the Bible? Well, then there clearly is a resurrection coming future that Paul was still speaking of. A future resurrection past Christ, past the saints that got up in Jerusalem. There's yet another resurrection coming. The book of Revelation says that it's going to happen before the 1,000 years begin. And we are going to be instantaneously changed, according to Paul. Those who are alive will instantaneously put on incorruption and put on immortality. If that's true, then you can conceive of 1 Thessalonians when we get to it, of Jesus saying, and Paul saying the exact same thing, that when Christ appears to harpazo his people, that it says, we that we are alive and remain will be caught up in the air and meet him in the clouds of heaven, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And by the way, when you put it in that context, after you read it out of 1 Corinthians, and then you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which is where we're going next week, spiritualize that for me. Because you can't consistently. Paul took the time to build that argument through that whole chapter. He built that argument of resurrection and the importance of resurrection in order to be able to say that some people will instantaneously resurrect without death. I remember, by the way, being over in Franklin. Oh, this is my closing comment, but I remember being over in Franklin and there was a guy preaching one Sunday. He was reading that out of 1 Corinthians, that this mortal will put on immortality and this corruptible will put on incorruption. He said, that happens when you die. When you die, that's what happens. I said, I'm sitting there just shaking in the pew because you can't talk back to preachers in a church like that. And I'm saying, but the verse ahead of it says, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. So this isn't about death. And more importantly, tell me how it is that when you die, Tiffany, and we put your tired, sickly, dead body into the ground, that that is somehow equatable to you putting on incorruption. There is no way to consistently spiritualize that language without saying the exact opposite of what Paul just said. Paul just said, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. And this mortal will put on immortality, and this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. It will happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and then it's going to pick it up in the Thessalonian letter and say, when that happens, the harpazo takes place, and we are caught up, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's Paul's rapture teaching. Deal with it.